Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We've come now to chapter 6, verses 12 and following. There the apostle writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any." Now there's a verse that needs to be carefully treated in context. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them, stomach and the food. Yet the body is not for immorality. The logic doesn't extend. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Not only has God raised up the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For God says, "The two will become one flesh," quoting Genesis. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Why is that? We'll see. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who indwells you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. A lady called me a while back about a friend living with a man out of wedlock. That lady, who was in a live-in relationship with a man to whom she was not married, professed to be a believer. But she turned out to be a woman impervious to any rebuke or correction. The lady saw no incompatibility, apparently, between her Christian profession and her illicit liaison with this man. Her rationalization of her immorality? Here it goes. "Look, God hasn't given me anybody. I need somebody. So I have to take whoever I can find. God surely wouldn't expect me to live lonely. I know he will understand." Apply that logic to the jobless. You can see what a dead ender that is. That's a non-starter. That contemporary scenario, so common in one form or another these days, rationalized in one way or another, makes the present passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, so pertinent to today's church, where more and more moral standards and sexual purity appear looser than at any time within my living memory. If any ancient church bears a strong resemblance in its internal conditions to the general conditions of churches across America, I think it would have to be the Corinthian church. Now let me give you the immediate context before we jump into the exposition. In the verses immediately preceding, the apostle had just given this congregation a spiritual reality check. He warned them against deceiving themselves. Godless, immoral people and unethical people will in no case inherit the kingdom of God. He had said, "Put it down, you can take it to the bank. The unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God." He did not say, "People who have sinned will not enter the kingdom of God," not at all. But he meant those whose lifestyle could be summed up in this word, the unrighteous, Don't deceive yourselves, no matter what they profess, and use the word grace to cover it. The unrighteous, it will turn out, will not enter the kingdom of God. Paul's theological understanding, which is right on, of course, is this, that if a man or woman is godless, it is because that person is Christless. And if that person is Christless, it is because in the final analysis, that person is faithless. He's not for real. And such people will ultimately hear the Lord Jesus say, "I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, depart from me." Such a person professes what that person does not possess. His so-called faith is just of the knockoff variety. True, my friends, God invites us to come to Him just as we are. He invites us to come to Him in all of our corruption and pollution. The thing is, He never leaves those who come to Him in genuine faith just as they were. For a professing Christian to remain as that person was, for a so-called believer to be unchanged, well, that situation is prima facie evidence that the professor is not a possessor after all. If a person has no pulse, he is presumed dead. If what we call faith bears no fruit, it is presumed dead. Read James 2:14 to the end. That person is DOA, dead on arrival. The proof in the pudding is in the Christian walk, not in our Christian talk. Now here's the thrust of the text that we're about to look at, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and following, we read moments ago. The apostle now proceeds to explode these pretexts that the Corinthians were using to justify themselves in their immoral behaviors. In the process, he shows that God has claimed our bodies along with our souls for Himself. There is no room in the Christian scheme of things for sexual impurity. Not only is it flat wrong, but it is outright sacrilege to misuse the body sexually. Paul anticipates their defense. "I know what you're going to say in defense of yourselves, but you have overextended the logic and applied it badly, fallaciously. As an excuse for your behavior, your immoral behavior, it won't fly. Our Christian liberty is by no means absolute. Don't say grace and then talk about liberty and think that now you're licensed to do what you will. You are free in Christ to do what you ought. You're not free in Christ to do anything the flesh wants you to do. Christian liberty must not be confused," he is implying, "with Christian license." So in chapter 6, verse 12, we have the gist of Christian liberty. Paul says, and I read again, "All things are lawful for me," Paul says, "but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." What he's saying here is this: everything morally indifferent, underscore that word indifferent, everything morally indifferent is discretionary for Christians. Paul knew how the Corinthians would probably justify themselves for their loose moral living. That is, those who were doing it. They would fall back on the pretext of Christian liberty to allow themselves to do almost anything at all and not feel guilty about it. That comes from Calvin. They were proud and self-indulgent and extended the principle of Christian liberty to include even fornication. We saw that beginning of chapter 5. Instead of mourning, they were arrogant and proud about this nonsense. They were flaunting their liberty to the point of license just to prove that they were under grace and free from the encumbrances of the old law. I knew of a preacher in Texas who loved to get in the pulpit and use vile profanity just as an excuse to show people that he was under grace and not under law. That is a terrible misapplication of the principle of Christian liberty. Folks, at the cross, Christ purchased our freedom from the law. And by that expression, our freedom from the law, I mean, one, He purchased our freedoms from the sanctions, the penalties of the moral law of God, which said in effect that the price of violation of the moral law is death. We don't die when we overstep the lines. Two, when I talk about our freedom from the moral law, I mean our freedom from the ordinances and statutes of the Old Covenant. Christ took our penalty for violations upon himself. And as for the statutes and the ordinances of the Old Covenant, everything timeless in them was subsumed under one principle. This comes from Augustine. Love God and do what you will. James calls this the royal law. Love God, and whatever does not breach that obligation is lawful for me. That is the principle of Christian liberty. And that, of course, is true. But the matter is more complicated than that. The Scriptures define for us what loving God comes down to. You can say love God and do whatever you want and say that's Christian liberty. But I'm saying the Scriptures define for us, put the boundaries around what loving God comes down to. One cannot love God without obeying God. You can certainly see that proposition in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 and John 15. One cannot obey God and transgress his moral law and hate his brother. The Corinthians, like many libertines who profess Christ today, were content to define on their own terms what loving God means and to circumscribe it in such a way as to license themselves to practice immorality with impunity. They rationalized their vices in the name of Christian liberty. Calvin says, where vices run riot with impunity, people take custom for law. Then they seek worthless pretexts to cover themselves up, I add, like a fig leaf. Well, Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and following, that everything discretionary for Christians is limited by other considerations. The principle of Christian liberty, that is, the doctrine that all things are lawful to us as believers, is to be limited in its application to things indifferent, that is, things that in and of themselves are not moral issues, like the kind of socks I wear, or the style of house I prefer, or the make of car I prefer. The principle of Christian liberty is to be limited by considerations of expediency or profitability or edification, and two, by regard to self-control and mastery. True, Paul says, all things, but in context he's talking about foods, as we see from the very next verse. True, all things, by way of foods, are lawful for a Christian to partake of. They are matters indifferent. But even so, the exercise of that liberty should be circumscribed or limited by the test of profitability in the arena of discipleship or mutual edification. See that in Romans 14, 13 and following. The exercise of Christian liberty should also be circumscribed by the test of control or dominance. Paul says, all things, meaning all foods, are lawful for me. But hey, that doesn't give it the green light. Not all things are profitable. And that's the issue. If it's non-profit, then stay away from it. So I apply that test. All things, all foods, he means, yeah, they're lawful for me. I have the liberty to partake of whatever. But if partaking is going to lead to mastery or domination of any of those things, then I must let go of them. Christians allow themselves by indulgence to become slaves to certain habits or appetites or activities, and they often justify their excesses on the ground that these are not wrong in themselves. But what they overlook is that it is very wrong to engage or to indulge in anything to the point that that becomes a habit, we lose control, and we become a slave to it. That habituation starts to control us rather than us controlling the habit. It is never good to create habits which are not easily broken. Ironside said that. Whatever controls me is my master. So you can take that not only to the issue of foods, but you can take that to the matter of drink. And I always say this when the subject comes up, I do not drink. I have never been a drinker. so I have no interest here in case anyone suspects. It is not, I believe, the teaching of the Scripture that to partake of wine is wrong. I think quite to the contrary, and I think the marriage feast at Cana, if nothing else, is sufficient proof of that. Jesus and his disciples did drink wine like everybody else did. So let's understand this. Based on the marriage feast of Cana, but not only that, Jesus and his disciples drank wine. Drinking wine in moderation is not a problem, though I myself do not do it. That is in the abstract. But situationally, if you start drinking wine and it starts getting control of you, then the wine needs to go. It may be a Christian liberty, but that liberty is to be circumscribed by the fact that I'm not to let anything get control of me. And if I fear it's going to get control of me, I ought to stay away from it. So when people justify their excesses in food or drink or anything like that, on the ground that they're not wrong in themselves, what they overlook is that it is very wrong to engage or to indulge in anything to the point that we lose control and become a slave to it. Whatever controls me is my master. So self-discipline is a necessary virtue for a follower of Christ. For lack of self-control, even in things not wrong in themselves, is a serious vice that can destroy. Mothers can become such slaves to their children that they lose control. The children control them rather than them controlling the kids. We can become slaves to our jobs. We can become slaves to TV. We can become slaves to sports and other recreations. No man can serve two masters. He will love one, he will resent the other, as Matthew chapter 6 tells us. So, we need to get off this tune about Christian liberty when Christian liberty, the exercise of Christian liberty in food or drink or anything else, becomes unprofitable, unprofitable to us in serving God and following Christ whenever it begins to take control of us. In verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about the abuse of the Christian, the principle of Christian liberty. Food is for the stomach is for food, granted. But here's the deal. God's going to do away with both of them. Where you've got it wrong is that the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about a misleading analogy for sexual license. Their perverse logic was a kind of boys will be boys mentality. It was just an ancient version of the refrain today that the body has got to do what the body has got to do, you know. If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? Remember that song? They were just saying it's really okay for the body to go for what the body was made for. The body was made for food and drink. Then they extend that logic and say the body was made for sex. The body's got to do what the body's got to do, and it's okay. We have liberty in that matter. Besides, they said, God has no interest in the body. The body's on its way out. It's dying. It's like the old skin of a snake. You can abuse and misuse it any way you like. No need to go on a bad conscience trip over that. Well, here is an echo of dualistic philosophies so present back in those days and now, especially in Eastern religions. They say, in effect, it does not make any difference to what use you put the physical body. It is merely physical, and when you die, it is gone. Even though your soul may persist after death, the body will never rise again, and it's impossible to defile the soul by anything you may do to the body. There, I say again, truth does matter. You see how ideas lead people astray. David Horowitz, speaking about another issue entirely, said, I learned early that it is ideas that matter. Your theology is like a compass, and if it's not calibrated to true north, you're headed off course, and theirs was headed off course. So now we have from Paul a theological rebuttal of the faulty analogy. Yes, it is true, he said, that the stomach is adapted for the consumption of food and vice versa. However, it is also true that both the stomach and food serve only temporal uses. The body, unlike the stomach, is not, as they imagine, for fornication, but for the glory of God and vice versa. And their logic is contrary to both the design and destiny of the body. The body's not designed or intended for promiscuous sexual indulgence, and its destiny is not the temporary trash bin. But the destiny of the human body, the physical body, is immortality in the presence of God in union with Jesus Christ. The destiny of the body is to be the dwelling place of God's Spirit and a member of Christ Jesus. We are members in that we are partakers of His life. We're talking here about the community of life with the Holy Spirit. So now in verses 16 through 20, he gives us the premises of the practice of sexual purity in verses 15 through 17. He tells us, as I read, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of the body of Christ and then make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her?" He says, "The two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Our bodies belong to Christ. That is what he means by saying our bodies are members of Christ. What sacrilege to expropriate a body which is therefore sacred by virtue of its attachment and defile it by joining it to some whore or harlot, making it the instrument of sexual sin. God forbid, Paul says, that anyone should contemplate, condone, or continue such a desecration of something so sacred. The sexual act involves something much deeper than people generally realize. Human beings try to trivialize sex and make it harmless recreation. But before God, it involves a mystery so profound that in the eyes of God, the two partners in a sexual act become one flesh. That is a condition that is supposed to be effected only in marriage. In other words, when you mess around with sex, you're messing around with a dangerous mystery. It's too deep for you to plumb all the ramifications, spiritual, emotional, and physical, when you misuse it. There's one thing for sure. The effect of a sexual union of a believer with an illicit partner is such that it is no exaggeration to say it literally amounts to making a member of Christ a member of a harlot or an immoral person. In ancient times, there was no greater sin among Jews or Gentiles than the infamy of committing sacrilege. Paul says that's how serious sexual sin is. What an incongruous thing it is for one who is one with the Spirit to become one flesh with an immoral person. What a desecration of the holy. He tells us in verses 18 through 19 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So flee immorality. Don't flirt with it. You don't have liberty in that area. Don't tease the dog. Don't bait the flesh and make provision for it. All other sins we commit are exterior to the body. In other words, sexual sin in the eyes of God has an interior and intimate relationship with the body that other sins do not. And why is that? Well, the body is a temple. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we must understand that. Other sins do not leave anything like the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication does. It is desecration. So in comparison with other sins, however grave, this one desecrates the body as no other, because the Christian is a habitation of the Spirit. Our bodies are a sacred precinct. Our bodies in particular should be maintained in holiness. So other sins may misuse the body, other sins may abuse the body, but no other defiles the body in the same way. So he reminds us in verse 20, hey, we're redeemed with an enormous price. An old Puritan writer cited by Ironside said, "Calvary was a marketplace where the Savior bought us with his blood, but he never got his money's worth." What we must do is honor God in our bodies. So now it should be clear why sexual impurity is such a great sin in the eyes of God, why the guilt stemming from it is so great and destructive to the Christian psyche, and why it is imperative that we absolve ourselves of that guilt under the fountain of Christ's redeeming blood. Folks, don't mess around with your conscience. The damage of our sins is in direct proportion to their gravity and our repetition of them. But remember, God forgives even this sin for those who truly repent. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.